This is God's Word in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The message on my heart today is something pretty simple, and it's something that folks that have been church members for a while probably understand, but I don't get weary of hearing of it. That is that salvation unto eternal life is totally by the grace, the sovereign grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to concentrate on two reasons, scriptural reasons, why salvation unto eternal life has to be by sovereign grace. Why, by the description of man and the description of God, that there is no other purpose or plan or means whereby human beings could have eternal life other than by the sovereign grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So listen to these two reasons. The first reason is the nature of man. And the second reason is the nature of God. Let me try to add a little to that. The first reason is that man is so fallen that he cannot take the first step toward God. The second reason is that God is so faithful that he will not lose a single child whom he loves. On those two reasons, everything except salvation unto eternal life by the sovereign grace of Jesus Christ is disallowed. Man is not able, and God is not willing to lose one of his children. And that's in this section of scripture that I've just read, the inability of man and the faithfulness of God. But I want you to remember these two reasons if you can. I have difficulty remembering what I've preached, but I do want you to try to remember this. The two reasons salvation must be by sovereign grace unto eternal life. Because man is so fallen that he cannot take the first step toward God. And that God is so faithful that he will not lose a single child. Those are important. Let's look at this scripture and see that. First, the bad news. Man is so fallen that he cannot take the first step. This scripture starts out this way. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. It describes the nature of the death. Now, the Holy Spirit is causing the Apostle Paul to write to church members in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus is what is on the coast of what we would call Turkey today. But Ephesus was a pretty large city, and there was a church there. And Paul had been there, and he's writing a letter to the folks at the church. And physically, I want you to know that these folks are quite alive. They're able to read this letter. They're able to hear their pastor or whoever read the letter in the assembly. They're able to do that. They're breathing. They're eating, they're walking, they're attending meeting, they're listening to the letter. All of those things that we do physically. So you say, what does that mean? You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead in trespasses and sins doesn't mean not physically alive. It means separated from God by trespasses and sins to the point that you're not able to do anything pleasing to God. That's what this death described is. It's a separation from God because your trespasses and sins have come between you and God. And the death means that that separation causes a disability, an inability to do anything pleasing to God, even to take the first step, even to accept Him, even to believe Him, let alone to do any good work, a work that's pleasing in His sight. This describes a kind of death in a relationship toward God. There is no relationship. There's a separation, and so man is fallen to the point where he can't take the first step toward God. Now, in theological circles, this is called the doctrine of total depravity. That term doesn't appear in the Bible, but that principle is taught throughout the Bible. And we can just look at a few instances where it's taught. One place it's taught is in the Garden of Eden. When God said to Adam, "In the day that thou eatest of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day thou shalt surely die." Well, Adam ate of that fruit. He made the choice. Eve was deceived. He was not deceived. He deliberately disobeyed God. He ate of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet the Bible tells us that he went on living and died at 930 years old and begat sons and daughters. In what sense was Adam dying in the day that he ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? In this sense, he died in the sense that he was separated from God in trespasses and sins, and he could do nothing pleasing in God's sight. How early does it start that a human being is dead in trespasses and sins? Well, in Genesis chapter 9, I believe it is, when Noah and his family come out of the ark, God smells the sweet savor of the offering on the altar there, and he said, "I will not curse the earth again for man's sake, for man's imagination is evil from his youth upward." So we know that this nature of being dead in trespasses and sin at least starts at youth. When we get into the Psalms, we find that it's earlier than that. There we read, I believe it's Psalm 58, that says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go forth speaking lies." So that means this total depravity, death and trespasses and sins, starts at least as early as birth. And then when we get to Psalm 51, it tells us it's earlier than that. David writes, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So that's when the fallen nature, the situation of being dead in trespasses and sins, begins. It starts at the moment of conception. Every human being in all of human history that was conceived in the womb of woman was conceived in this situation, in this condition, dead in trespasses and sins, with the exception of one. And you know that one. It's the one that was conceived in the womb of a virgin. He was not conceived dead in trespasses and sins. It is the one baby that from the moment of conception was sinless, innocent, and good in God's sight, conceived with a relationship intact and in place with the living God. And the rest of us were conceived in sin. we were conceived dead in trespasses and sins. What's the nature of this death? It makes somebody unable, incapacitated to do anything pleasing to God. And we read about this throughout the scriptures, but someplace in the New Testament especially occurred to me. In John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "No man can come unto me except the Father draw him." He doesn't just say, "No man will come unto me." He says, "No man can come unto me." And then several verses later, toward the end of that chapter, he says, "Therefore I said unto you that no man can come unto me except it be given him of my Father." So twice he made that statement in John chapter 6, is that no man can, not will. This is not a matter of willingness. This is a matter of ability. No man has the ability to come to me unless the Father give him that ability, unless the Father draws him. In John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus Christ taught some people that were being critical of him. He said, "He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." Wow. If it's the word of God that's instrumental in somebody getting spiritual life, getting born again, and the Lord just taught, "He that is of God heareth God's words, ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God," how does anyone that is not of God ever hear God's word in order to be born again? The answer is, they can't. You're not born again by the written or the preached word of God. The only way a person is born again is by the very voice of the Son of God. In John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ taught, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Notice, this can't be just the voice of a preacher preaching the word of God. No matter how sincere the preaching is, no matter how truthful and faithful to the scriptures, no matter how accompanied the preaching is by the Holy Spirit, the preaching of the gospel by the voice of the preacher is not the means whereby God causes somebody to be born again. It is rather directly by the voice of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, at this point, you may say, "Wait a minute, I've never heard a voice. I've never heard an audible voice like the Apostle Paul did on the road to Damascus." I am of the opinion, reading through the scriptures, that most of God's children have not heard that audible voice. Do you know that the voice of the Son of God spoke to John the Baptist while he was yet in the womb of Elizabeth and caused him to be born again? So he leaped for joy when the voice of Mary reached the ears of Elizabeth. You know, John the Baptist was conceived dead in trespasses and sins. He was conceived in sin. But sometimes after his conception, before he was delivered by Elizabeth, the voice of the Son of God, who was in the womb of Mary, called him to spiritual life, to life in Christ. And so when the physical voice of Mary, who had the Son of God in her womb, reached the physical ears of Elizabeth, and that voice came through, John the Baptist, in the womb of his mother, leaped for joy. Now that's miraculous. You know, God speaking to people, sometimes he speaks to his children, he speaks to man in sleep in such a way that man may never know that God has spoken to him. This is in the book of Job. It says in Job chapter 33, start with verse 14, "For God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not, in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men, in slumberings upon the bed, then he openeth the ears of men, and sealeth their instruction, that he may withdraw man from his purpose, and hide pride from man. He keepeth back his soul from the pit, and his life from perishing by the sword." What's that saying? Sometimes God speaks to people and can speak to his children at night, and they never know that he spoke to them. What about you? How would you ever know if God spoke to you and gave you life to set you free from being dead in trespasses and sins? Well, you look for evidence. One evidence is hunger. I usually give this example. Do you remember the day you were born naturally, physically born of your mother? I don't. Well, she tells me that she delivered me. She told me before she left to be with the Lord. Why should I believe that? Well, pretty often I get hungry. The reason I get hungry is because I got physical life. The reason I have physical life is somebody gave me physical birth, and that was my mom. She did it, and I don't remember it. You suppose God is unable to do that? Do you ever get hungry and thirsty for his righteousness? You know, we just sang the song, I want to love him more. I want to love him more. I do. He's done so much for me. We're singing about the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do you want to love him more? Why do you recognize that he's done so much for you? Because at some point in your life, after your conception, the voice of the Son of God called to you, though you were dead in trespasses and sins, and you lived. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. They that hear shall live. Not they that choose to hear. Those whom he, in his voice calling, gives the ability to hear. Do you suppose Lazarus was lying in the tomb, buried for 4 days, listening to everybody talking outside his tomb, and waited, and then he heard the voice of Jesus Christ and said, oh yeah, that's my friend Jesus Christ. I think I'll hear him. And oh, hearing him made me alive. No, Lazarus wasn't involved in that at all. Lazarus was dead, buried, decaying, hearing nothing naturally. And the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ said, Lazarus, come forth. And the same voice that commanded him to come forth gave him the ability to hear. And he heard and he lived. It was a work of creation, and we need to understand that. Now, how thorough is this death in trespasses and sins? Well, it starts at conception. It means that we're not able to come to the Father without being drawn and without it being given. It means that until we're born of God, we're not able to hear God's word. And listen to how sad that death in trespasses and sins is. In Romans chapter 3 says, starting with verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now that's a terrible description, but it's an accurate description. And I just want to call out and three of these points. Verse 11 says, there's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. And verse 18 says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Somebody that's not born again yet, somebody that's dead in trespasses and sins, the Scripture teaches us they don't understand, they don't seek God, and they don't fear God. You know what that means? You can't scare somebody into hearing God's words by threatening them with condemnation and hell. You can't entice somebody to hear and believe God's words with descriptions of heaven and love. You can't do that. If somebody believes, if somebody has a need for a Savior, the reason they have that is because they have been fundamentally changed in a new creation by the voice of the Son of God. Whether they remember it or not, they've undergone that profound of a change. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, it's because you are no longer dead in trespasses and sins. You've been made alive in Jesus Christ. So that's the bad news, and that's the first point. The reason salvation must be, one reason salvation must be, by the sovereign grace of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, is that man is so fallen that he cannot take even the first step towards God. Now let's look at the second reason. We read about the first reason. As a matter of fact, it goes through the first three verses. Man is so fallen, and you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. I had a friend that's gone on to be with the Lord. He came to believe in salvation by sovereign grace, and he had for years preached something else. He had preached that it was man's free will needed to participate with God's offer in order to obtain eternal life. And he preached that, and then he began to see that that's not what the Bible taught, that salvation unto eternal life was all of grace and all of Jesus Christ. And as he began to see it, then he began to try to teach the congregation he served. And I don't know how long it was. It may have been the best part of a year. He stood up and every sermon would start with this statement: "What can a dead man do?" And people thought he was losing his mind. I mean, every time he stood up, and he was well known and beloved here at Union too, but he would stand up and start his sermon: "What can a dead man do?" And then go on. People really thought he was losing it. But you know what? That congregation began to see that there's nothing that a dead man can do. And they began to understand why salvation must be of grace. Listen to that point there in the first three verses. "And you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past," what time past are we talking about? "Before you were born again, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Before you were born again, you always, even though you might have been a nice and respectable person, you always followed the devil. It wasn't a battle. You may have been very well thought of by men, but all of your actions were serving the prince of this world. "Among whom," talking about the children of disobedience, "among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Paul was including himself. He said, before God changed us, when we were dead in trespasses and sins, we all followed the devil, and we all did what our flesh and our mind thought was best for us. And we were by our nature, this is our nature before being born again, our fallen nature, the nature we were conceived of, we were all by nature the children of wrath, that is people that deserve God's anger, even as others. That's just the way the human race is. Man, by his conceived and born nature, is so fallen that he cannot take the first step toward God. That's what those first three verses teach. Now all of a sudden you get this major change, a shift of gears in verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us." Now here's the second reason salvation unto eternal life must be by the sovereign grace of Jesus Christ alone, is that God is so faithful that he will not lose even one of his children. He won't give up. He won't fail. And it starts out by saying this is motivated by mercy and love. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved." That is, God, even when you were dead and separated from him by sins and couldn't even take the first step, is he chose and purposed to love you and show you mercy in Jesus Christ, and he quickened you together with Christ. That is, his purpose was to give you the life in Jesus Christ. And here's the great mystery, the hope of glory, is Christ in you. You in Christ, legally speaking, you have a position in Christ. He chose you in him before the foundation of the world, before you even existed, before your soul and spirit even existed, certainly before your body existed, before you existed at all. God in purpose loved you in Jesus Christ and showed you mercy in Jesus Christ. And in time to come, he quickened you. That means not only were you positionally in his love in Jesus Christ, now Jesus Christ is in you. And because you are sons, he sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So it says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Somebody may say, wait a minute, I'm not sitting in a heavenly place in Christ Jesus right now. I'm sitting in a bench in a building, and right now I've got all kind of problems. It's not altogether heavenly. I've got some very earthly concerns right now. What does he mean by this? That means, speaking legally and positionally, what God will bring to pass. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that means God approved his offering on the cross, which means he has put your sins as far from you as the east is from the west, which means you've got a seat in heaven and you're not going to miss it. You have been raised up together when Christ rose from the dead and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That means because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is a seat in heaven for you. You're not going to miss it. And all of God's children are going to be there together, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. What are you going to do when you reach that seat? Well, I don't know that you're going to be staying in that seat. By seat, I mean you've got a place in his presence. It means that you've got a place in his glory. And it means in the ages to come. You know, some of our loved ones are already experiencing that now. It's starting for them. Those that have gone on to be with the Lord are experiencing the riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. They're there now and they're experiencing the riches of God's grace. Now I hope from time to time you and I get a glimpse of it when we just feel God's goodness and his mercy. Maybe we hear the gospel. Maybe we're singing a song. Maybe we feel the peace that comes in prayer. Maybe it's just the kindness and love through another child of God. We get these little glimpses of it. But I want you to know that the children of God that are in his presence right now, they're getting a full-on, unobstructed, not spun, accurate, unfit. They're not seeing through a glass darkly. They are in the presence of God, experiencing his grace and his kindness. But I still haven't got to my second purpose there. The reason salvation has to be by the sovereign grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is that God's faithfulness, God is so faithful that he will not lose one of his children. We need to understand something about the love of God, and I try to preach this often, but suffer me to do it again. The love of God is everlasting. That's Jeremiah 31:3. The Lord hath appeared to me of old, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. The love of God is never failing. That's 1 Corinthians 13:8. Charity never faileth. And the love of God binds those whom he loves completely to him. This is Colossians 3:14. And above all, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. If you're loved by God, you are perfectly bonded to God. Does that make sense? It's not based on your ability to hang on. It's based on His ability to hang on. It's His love that has bound you to Him perfectly. And because He has bound you to Him perfectly, and His love won't fail, and His love is everlasting, that means He won't lose any of His children. Now, I know a lot of Bible believers don't believe this. They say, well, God just loves every person in the human race, and it's an everlasting, perfect, unfailing love. But if they don't accept Him by free will, or they don't do this good work, or they don't join a particular organization or be baptized, or if they don't do something and they die in that situation, then God loves them, but He sends them to the lake of fire anyway, even though their sins have been paid for on the cross. He sends them to the lake of fire anyway because they didn't accept His free gift. Brothers and sisters, I want to tell you that is a very unscriptural teaching. It's a highly unscriptural teaching. One, it's saying if that God loves somebody that's in the lake of fire, first, they're in the lake of fire with their sins paid for. On what basis could He send them to the lake of fire? If their sins are paid for, they're paid for. Well, usually the person will back up and say, well, He paid for every sin except for the sin of unbelief. That's not taught anywhere in the Scriptures. Matter of fact, what's taught in the Scriptures is, thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Brothers and sisters, that includes the sin of unbelief. So somebody will say, well, He still loves them even though their sins are paid for, and He goes on loving them even though they're in the lake of fire. This cannot be according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures describes the lake of fire in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, as everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Now, is this possible? You say, well, God, all things are possible. But listen to this. Can somebody be destroyed with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and still perfectly bound to the Lord by love? The only way that can happen is if the Lord Himself is bound in the lake of fire, and He is also bound in the lake of fire and is destroyed with everlasting destruction from Himself. And brothers and sisters, that cannot be, because the Lord abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself. He will not be everlastingly destroyed from the presence of Himself. That would be folly. This is something that God Himself states that He doesn't do. So here's the conclusion we have to come to. If God loves a human being, He always loves that human being. He binds that human being to Himself perfectly, and they shall be in glory. He won't lose them. This again checks out with what the Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 6. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but to do the will of Him which has sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all that He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. So it doesn't matter which starting point you take. If you take the nature of man, which is fallen, he is so fallen that if salvation is not completely by grace, he can't take any first step to please God and participate in getting saved. If you start with the nature of God, He's so faithful, His love is so everlasting, successful, and binding, that He will not lose a child, and so salvation must be all of sovereign grace. And so it's sad that more people don't see this in the Scripture. There's a lot of good children of God, a lot of people that are going to heaven, and they are worried. They're worried, really, did I believe sincerely enough? Or they may be worried, did I really do what they told me to do correctly enough? Or if they think they themselves have believed enough or have obeyed enough, they're worried about their loved ones. Have I convinced them enough? You know, am I wasting my time trying to earn a paycheck when here's this dear friend of mine that's in danger of everlasting destruction? How can I have peace? How can I rest? Well, the fact of the matter is, if you're believing that's falsehood and you sincerely believe it, you cannot have rest. The only way to have rest is to trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And your trust does not get you to heaven. Your trust lets you enter into the kingdom of heaven here on earth and have rest. And I think that's part of what's embraced in the words of our Savior when he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." When somebody sees that, yes, indeed, salvation unto life everlasting is by the sovereign grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I trust in that, and I rest my case with him, then he gives them a rest. And if you want a lifetime of rest here on earth, then he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's an ongoing following. Now, here's something I think it's important for church members to understand, is that man is so fallen that he cannot take the first step toward God in pleasing God. But when a man is by the grace of God born again, and there's love in their heart, and there's hope, and there's a hunger and thirst for righteousness, and there's the ability to believe, not only are we to take the first step, we're to follow him and walk with him all the days of our life. You're to take step one, step two, step three, step 10,000 until the day the Lord calls you home. We can't take that first step, but he giving us life and making us partakers of the divine nature, then he bids you follow me. Whatever steps you need to take after that, he's given you the ability to do that. He does not ask you to do that which he has not given you the ability to do. And if he's given you the ability to love and to follow him, that means he loves you. And if he loves you, that everlasting love of his is going to bring you to this situation. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. What are we going to do in heaven? I don't know. I expect there will be some singing. It sure seems like that in the book of Revelation. There's going to be love. It's going to be just surrounded by love and light and peace. But here's one thing that I know we're going to be doing. We're going to be seeing something because God's going to be showing something. It's better than any movie you've ever been to. Better than any play you've ever been to. What you're going to be shown, because it says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. We're just going to be seeing this revelation of the riches of his grace in his kindness toward us, and that grace will be in kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That's why the song is, "Worthy art thou, O Lamb." Worthy is the Lamb to receive glory and honor and power and blessing. For thou hast been slain and has redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred, tribe, nation, and people. Whatever else we're going to be doing, meeting folks, loving folks, singing, traveling from one galaxy to another, coming down and enjoying the beauties of a garden or the majesties of a sea, on a cleaned up planet and whatever else. I don't know what we're going to be doing. But one thing I know we will be doing is we will be seeing what He shows, and what He will be showing us is the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. God bless you.